That has the best beat of any intro we've done in forever, right? I mean, I'm walking down the aisle to get ready to speak to you, and I just can't help but walk to the beat, you know? Good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Good to see all of you here today. Some of the men got a panicked look on their face just now when I said that. The day's still young. You can still work this out today. Take your wife out, do something. If you can't afford to take her out, do something extravagant with your time or with your talent or something today. But be ready to tell your spouse, your children, your friends, whoever, that you love them. Now, I got here this morning, and I got a big "I love you" from one of the little girls in our church, and I see her parents are sitting down here. Not going to name their names or anything, but their initials are Jeff Webb's daughter. Anyway, little Caroline. I came in this morning, and I've got, you know, those stickers you got in your bulletin, those little Valentine stickers that she came in Friday and helped my wife put stickers in the bulletin, and she used my chair, and she put them all over my chair. I've got 100 of those on my chair, letting me know how much she loves me. And now I'm going to ask her mother to come in and help me take those off my chair. I'll get Robin to do that. Anyway, happy Valentine's Day. Hey, today, you know, what we're going to be talking about is generosity, and it's week two talking about it. Today we're going to be talking about how you can prove. What are the proofs of having God's kind of generosity, a genuine generosity? And the key to this is that you have the love of Christ. Isn't that perfect for Valentine's Day to talk about how the love of Christ motivates this kind of genuine generosity? That's what we're talking about today. If someone were to describe you, would the word generous come up? Would they say, that person, you, most generous person I ever met? Would they say that about you? Or would they use some other description, like, that person is the most critical person. You get around them, they're going to say something critical about you or this or that. Or would they say, that person is the most loving, or that person is the most encouraging? But would generosity even come up? And here's what Paul is saying. It should come up. If you love Jesus and if you have the love of Jesus in you, because he was marked. Can you read the Gospels? Can you think of any person who ever lived more generous than Jesus? And God wants you to be like him. That's his purpose for you. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. He wants you to have this kind of genuine Jesus generosity, this loving generosity. And we're talking about that today. When I think of generosity, I was trying to think of examples. And I remember when I was 16 years old, I was a bag boy at a large supermarket in Bristol, where I grew up, Bristol, Virginia. And this is in the days when bag boys were, it was a serious business being a bag boy. And you had to have a certain haircut, and you had to wear this white apron thing that you tied behind. And there was a training that you had to go through, and, you know, cans on the bottom. You put one can in each corner, and you had to bag breads on top, cold stuff together. I mean, it was an art, and I had passed bag boy school, and I was a bag boy extraordinaire. And I was the best of the bag boys, really, I was. And on Saturdays, there was a particular woman that shopped every Saturday morning for her groceries, and she was known as the big tipper. She was the big tipper, the biggest one of the week. And if you were a bag boy at this supermarket, everyone knew the big tipper. And you would be like, okay, so I'm bagging and you're watching her. She's got her cart. Okay, she went in that checkout. And you're like trying to get and like hoping he gets, and then you get this aisle. Like, you've got her now. And then you get her ticket. So you get to put her groceries in her car for her. And that was back in the days when they did that for you, by the way. But anyway, if you went out and gave her groceries and you put them, and listen, you put them in carefully, she would smile at you with this beautiful face and give you a $5 bill. And this is in the 1970s, y'all. I'm getting old. This is the 70s. That's like giving you a 20, like that. And I'm like, okay, so every week. She proved her generosity Saturday after Saturday. Everybody wanted the big tipper. She was known for it. What are you known for? The word generosity has this meaning of acting in a way that is so giving, so bountiful, so joyous and lavish and free-handed that the person gives beyond what's expected, and they do it in a a non-begrudging way. They do it freely like that. And in the English, the word generosity really, it comes from the idea of being nobly born. That word gen, the prefix gen in generosity, it's where we get the word genesis, genetics. It means beginnings or birth, like that. And so it meant nobly born. That's what the English word originally meant. And the nobly born were supposed to be the kind that were givers. You know, generosity. And it came to mean just that. The nobly born part sort of slipped away in its English meaning. And then what was left was the generosity. Are you nobly born of Jesus, the King of the world, the King of the universe, if you will? Are you born again in Jesus? If you're nobly born, then you'll be generous like Jesus. This is what Paul is teaching us. The Bible says God wants you to be generous like his son. And he writes to this church in Corinth. This is his second letter. Paul writes, the proof that you've received the love of Christ will be genuine generosity. That's like the key proof. And he says, we can have this. Listen, here's what the scripture is saying to you. You can have this proof in your life of the love of Christ in you by having this genuine generosity. And as we look at the text today, I think you'll see three proofs of genuine generosity. Now, because we have a large reading today, we're going to break it into three pieces. And so let me just take the first couple of verses, and then we'll talk about each section. We're going to talk about how to give proof of genuine generosity. Let's just look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is God's word. Amen. We're going to be looking at three proofs on how to give proof of your genuine generosity. Here's the first. Let your generosity be motivated by Christ's love. Let your generosity be motivated by Christ's love. That this is the motive. This is the external. You know, we keep using that imagery as we begin. You know, in our intro, of Newton's cradle, where it's got those stationary balls that will not move unless an external hand reaches in and grabs the first one to put the energy. And it introduces the energy, and then the movement happens. You pick up one ball, this one goes out. You pick up two go out. It has no energy of its own. An external hand must move. And so the external hand of generosity is the hand of God that moves through Christ Jesus towards us. And then we now have been energized. What? To be generous, to be like Jesus, like that. So that's why, you know, that imagery we've been using to remind us of that, that it's motivated by this external hand of Christ's love. Now, we look at verse 8. Here's Paul. He's talking to them about generosity. He's been talking for seven verses. We're thankful last week for Pastor Jonathan Minter, who kicked off the series here at our Wilson campus. I was at our Rocky Mount campus preaching last week. My son, Jonathan Combs, is the lead pastor at the Rocky Mount campus, but he is also a chaplain in the National Guard, so he was serving his country and preaching for the soldiers, so I preached in Rocky Mount. It was a wonderful thing to be up there and to be, you know, we were portable for 19 years, so it's good to go back and be reminded of what that was like I could forget, but anyway, to the portable setting, but also to see the new people that were reaching for Jesus. Who say things like this, and like these two young girls who are both school teachers, young girls, well, young ladies. Everybody's getting younger for some reason to me these days. But they said both of them, I said, why are you coming here? They've been coming for 2 or 3 weeks. Why are you coming here? And they said, you preach the Bible here. And you have this wonderful music, and you have the Bible, and they had taken all these notes, and I was just so encouraged by these two elementary teachers, elementary school teachers that were just fired up about the service. And it's good what we're doing in Rocky Mount's great. But I say all that because we talked about verses 1 through 7 last week that talks about the churches in Macedonia. Because Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others. What's he talking about? The earnestness, what others? Well, he's talking about the churches in Macedonia and how generous they have been in this Jerusalem offering that they're taking up. So if you look at this map, Just a reminder, we probably showed this last week, but this region is called Macedonia, this region of the Roman Empire, Macedonia, and Paul had taken up a collection already at the churches in Macedonia, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and probably other small churches up there, and he'd already taken up the offering for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was struggling, suffering with a famine, and so Paul, who, by the way, had once persecuted the church in Jerusalem, the founding of where the gospel broke out, and held the coat of the people that stoned Stephen to death. Here's Paul now. He's saying, I want to take back an offering to Jerusalem because they're hungry and they need help. And so he's collected an offering up here, and now he's getting ready to come down into the region of Achaia and specifically to the city of Corinth, right? And so he's already been up north, and he's sent Titus and some other people down to pick up this offering. So this is what he's referring to when he refers to the others, this earnestness of others. He's referring to the churches of Macedonia. And what he's saying is, did you see the way the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, was so poured out in them so that they gave, even though they were impoverished, they were filled with joy, and they gave out of their lack? You know, how do you do that? How do you give out of your lack? How do you give what you don't have? It means you have to go without something. You have to give something that you needed away. You know, that's how you give beyond your means. You give, you sacrifice. And so he says, the reason I told you about that was not to brag on the Macedonians. It was to brag on Jesus, because it was his love in them that motivated them to be like that. Okay, so that's what he's referring back to that. And then he says this. He says, now, I'm not commanding you to be generous. I say this not as a command, verse 8. Listen, this is not the law I'm laying down. Thou shalt be generous. See, then it won't be Christ's kind of generosity who volunteered to come and die for you. No one made him do it. He says, I lay down my life willingly. No man takes it from me. I give it. No one could take it from him. As the scripture says, he could have called a legion of angels. You know, he laid his life down willingly like that. And so this, it's not a command. He says, I'm not commanding you. You know, the Old Testament is filled with laws and commands, but the New Testament is filled with truth and grace. And it does not do away with the law. It doesn't mean that thou shalt not kill isn't still true. It just means, you know, honor thy father and mother. It's still true. It just means we're not under the law now. We're under grace. And so that doesn't mean we don't do it. It means that by grace we fulfill it from the heart level, not as an external way. So I don't want you to give out of regulation. I don't want you to give from rule or rote or regulation. I want you to give out of love like that. That's what he says. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I want the churches of Macedonia to see that you love Jesus. Did you ever go like to a Christian concert or something like that, and there's that crazy crowd over to one side that goes, I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you? And they all stand up, and then all the people over here have to do it too. Okay, now we got to prove I love Jesus. You know, Mary, you not been to that one? Y'all want to do that one right now? And yeah, so, all right. I've got one person that really loves Jesus back here. Praise the Lord. Hey, hold on, somebody here's ready to go. Yeah, so that's one way to prove you love Jesus. You could stand up and shout it, or you could be like Paul's saying, and you could be a giver, generous. You could prove that you love Jesus by your generosity. It would prove it, that it's in you. You say you love Jesus, yes you do, but if you really love Jesus, how about being generous? That's what Paul's saying. Not as a command, though. I'm not commanding you to do this. It's like, come on, let the love of Jesus flow through you. The word prove, it's the same Greek word that's used to describe the way a goldsmith would examine ore and heat it up to a degree so it melted and slough off the impurities off the top so that it would prove itself genuine, gold or silver or whatever he was working on. And so if your life is heated up, would generosity emerge? Would it be found pure? Would it be found true? Would you have genuine generosity? And then verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of Jesus." You know where this comes from, right? This kind of crazy generosity. It comes from Jesus, verse 9, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What's he talking about? Here's what he's saying to you. If you know Jesus, if you have Christ in your life, you're rich. What does Jesus own? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Matthew 28, 18. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does he own? You are co-inheritors with Christ. What do you own? He owns everything. What do you own? In Christ, everything is yours. There's nothing withheld from you. So relax. Stop stressing out. It's yours. Now, this is not prosperity theology. I'm not saying name it, claim it. Let's go look for a Mercedes out in your parking lot now. I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. That you are following Jesus, and through your generosity, you're investing in a heavenly account that's accumulating with interest right now, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. And the stock market, which has been up and down like crazy the last few weeks because oil prices and whatever, no, it doesn't affect the heavenly market. It just keeps going up, up, up as you lay up. You know, you're wealthy in Christ. How did that happen? Because he gave up his riches so that you might be rich. He became impoverished. If you think about this, the greatest picture of this is Paul's wonderful Christological hymn that he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 2. It begins like this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This holy king of all the creation. One commentator says what does it mean that he emptied himself? One commentator says it means he removed the insignia of his majesty. He took off his royal crown and his robe. And he no longer heard the angelic host singing "holy, holy, holy" as they continually did throughout eternity. He stepped down from his throne willingly. No one made him do it. And then he climbed down the ladder of love, and he took on the form of a human, becoming a man. So he was born to the Virgin Mary, and he had to deal with all the things that humanity deals with. He entered into this sinful world. He didn't save us from a distance, but he got it on him. And he touched us like that. But he wasn't finished. He kept climbing down the ladder, so he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, which to be hung on a tree was considered a curse according to the law. He became accursed so that we might be made holy. He kept going down. And so he went into the tomb like that. And then verse 11 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." Why? Because he went down, down, down and impoverished himself so that we might be lifted up. This is the love that should motivate the kind of generosity, Paul says, that the church is to have. The Christ love kind, that kind of generosity. What's the first verse that every child learns in Sunday school? Isn't it John 3:16? "For God so loved the world," what? "That he gave." "For God so loved the world that he," y'all out there, "for God so loved the world that he gave." He gave. He gave what he had left over, right? He looked around and he said, "What's the least of my angels? Let's see. Where's the guy that almost followed Satan when they dropped out down there? He stuck around. I'll send him to save humanity," right? "I tell you what, I'll send..." No, that's not what he did. He sent his son, his one and only, his only begotten son. He looked in heaven's glory and he said, "What is the greatest gift of all?" He sent Jesus. That's what he did. 1 John 3:17 speaks of how we should be like him. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? How does God's love live in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't withhold worldly goods, money, cars, houses, groceries, stuff. That's all going to burn anyway. None of it's going to last. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You just don't. It's not going to last. The only thing you can take that you say, that you've heard this, you can't take it with you, not true. Everything you give away, you store up in heaven. Everything you keep, you lose. Everything you give away, you store up. And you can take people with you. Can't take stuff, but you can take people. And people matter to God. They have eternal value. And if you love God, if you have the love of God in you, then you won't withhold worldly goods. But giving doesn't, well, you can give without loving. Some people give for just because they want credit. Look what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So this kind of genuine generosity, it's not just like giving. It's like, you know, to get the applause of others or whatever reason. No, it's motivated by love. It's this unique kind of generosity that is an overflow of love that comes from Jesus. The missionary Amy Carmichael said this. She says, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You cannot really love without giving. Genuine generosity is not a rule. It's not a regulation. It's not a command. It's a result of having the love of Christ compelling you. It's a sacrificial love that gives beyond means towards others. Have you received this love of Jesus? Some of you are here in your first or second time here, and you're going, great, I got here during the generosity series. I guarantee you they're going to ask for my money. We're not. We're not kicking off a new building campaign. It's not a new, I mean, these things are great, building campaigns and these kind of ideas. If we're doing stuff for the kingdom, it's appropriate. We're not asking for a special offering. You know the purpose of this series? God put it on our hearts to stop being the kind of church that says we're little and that we don't have much, and to start being the kind of church like the churches of Macedonia were and say, we have the love of Jesus. We have the grace of God. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We're a generous church. I want us to jumpstart the culture here. Let's hit the reset button on the culture here and say, we're a generous church. And you're here today, and you don't know Jesus, and you don't know what this means. And the way to get it, this kind of God's generosity, is to first of all get Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Receive him. Why wait? Do it today. Receive Christ. And if you've received Christ, let it flow. Let the love of Jesus flow to you and through you to others. And stop keeping score by worldly stuff and start keeping score about how much you're giving away. I'm not just talking about money. Certainly money is the way that most Americans keep score, so you should talk about it. I know you don't like me talking about it. We can talk about anything. We can talk about sex. We can talk about any kind of thing, but talk about money, Americans get mad at you. Why is that? Because we're sinning in that area, and we don't like to have it pointed out to us. We're the most wealthy, materialistic, consumerist culture that's ever lived on this planet. We make Corinth look holy, and it was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It had the largest marketplace, larger than the one in Rome. I've been there to the archaeological ruins of Corinth. You can still walk down the Roman road that goes through the Stora, which is the name of the marketplace, and it had booths, and you can still see the foundations of the booths. They didn't have 10 by 10 pop-up tents in those days. They got these these stones that they built. Perhaps Paul and his partners, Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps they rented one of those booths. You can go. It was the largest marketplace in the world. It would be like the biggest mall in the world in the city of Corinth. This is who Paul's writing to. He's writing to people like us. Are you willing to be givers like Jesus? What have you got in your closet, in your garage, in your attic? How can you live more simply? Go through your closet and clean out some stuff. You know, springtime's coming soon, praise God, right? And as you start looking through stuff, how could you give some stuff away? We've got this Facebook page that our church started called Have a Need, Meet a Need. Post some stuff there. Give some stuff away. I was pleased to see someone earlier this week said, my car broke down. I need someone. Can someone loan me a car for a couple of days until my car gets out of the shop? And someone immediately met the need. I love seeing that. Don't you love being the kind of church that does that? If you have a need or if you can meet a need, that's one way that we're doing it here. You think about how you could be more loving in your giving. I was listening to one person talk about how, you know, today we don't carry cash like we used to. I know some of you might, but most people just use a debit card or credit card, and then they do the accounting later. Just easier, especially the millennials, the younger generation. But what if you just started carrying, I don't know, $20 and maybe a 10, a 5, and 5 ones like that? You just carried them in your wallet for the express purpose of asking God every morning to show you who needed it. And just like, could you spare $20 a week? No, I can't. What about in 2 weeks? Just call it your Jesus money. That's what I call it. Just have a little extra money, and like, you'll hear it. You'll be like, God, show me the need. And it turns every day into an adventure. And then that person who says they have a need, you don't go, man, I never have any cash on me. You feel something in your heart, you know it's the Holy Spirit, and you're like, I'd have to go to the ATM, and I'm in a hurry, and I'm late for an appointment. You don't do it. Carry yourself some Jesus money. Get you a few, just some ones or fives or whatever, according to your ability. Here's the second proof. The first is it motivated by Christ's love? Let's keep going. The next one we're going to be talking about is proportional giving. Loving generosity is the first. Here's the second one. This is proportional. Pick up at verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, let your generosity be demonstrated in proportion to Christ's gifting. Let your generosity be demonstrated in proportion to Christ's giving. So let it be motivated by his love, and let the amount of the time, talent, and treasure that you give away be in proportion to how much Christ has given you. Now, some don't give much because apparently Christ hasn't given them anything. But those who know Christ has given much to them give away much. They give away according to the gifting. I'm not just talking about money. I am talking about money. I'm including that. But I'm talking about everything you have, your time, your talent, your treasure, what you can do, what you have. Is it according to your proportion? Gary, where do you see proportion? So let's look where it's at. A couple of things. He says, finish, verse 11, finish what you said you were ready to do. Complete it. So if we read 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the city of Corinth, he was talking about the Jerusalem offering a year ago. So he's been talking about it for a year. And he said, when I first told you about it, you sounded like you're really ready to do it. Now, I don't know what's happened, but in the meantime, he seems to be hearing some grumbling that they're like, yeah, who are those people in Jerusalem? And who's Paul? Oh, yeah, Paul's the one who told us about Jesus, and the reason we're saved is because of Paul, but he's not that great of a speaker, and He's been having some problems with the church at Corinth. They're very wealthy. They're very much aware of status. And a year later, apparently they're not as committed to giving as they were at first. And he's saying, finish what you started. How many of you have pledged to do something? You promised to pay your brother-in-law back if he would pay for your broke-down transmission. How many of you owe the bank, you owe the IRS? You know, that's the season that we're in now, right? Pay what you owe. Keep your word. How many of you have made a pledge to God? You know, I'm going to be a giver. How many of you have made a pledge? Keep your word. Finish what you said you would do. That's what Paul is saying. And then do it according, look at verse 12, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So you don't give according to what you don't have. There's so many people that will come to me and tell me how much they would give from what they don't have. If I ever, Pastor, pray for me. I bought one of them Powerball tickets there, and if I win this thing, I'm going to build a building for the church. No, you're not. You don't give now, and when you get wealthy, you won't give. There's nobody's going to sprinkle some kind of pixie dust over you and make you a giver. You're not a giver. You're a taker, and you think if you win the lottery, you'll become a giver, but you won't because you're greedy for money that you didn't earn, that you had to gamble for, like that. But those who have a little, in Jesus' name, they're willing to share from the little they have, and then he trusts them with more because he gives according to whether or not you're an open funnel, you know, like that. He wants to give to you so that you'll give to others in proportion, according to. I was reading the commentary by J. Vernon McGee on this passage, and when he was a young pastor, he was in Texas preaching, and he had a church in Texas during the Depression, and he said there was a wealthy guy who owned like 3 or 4 Coca-Cola distributorships, and he said when everything else was going bottom up, people were still drinking Coca-Cola during the Depression, so this guy was wealthy. And he said every time he'd see this rich man that was a member of his church, he'd say, Pastor, why don't you preach more on tithing? And he just kept telling. You see, because people who tithe love the pastor to preach about tithing. Like, if you tithe, preach on tithing. It makes me feel good because I'm tithing, like that. But the church was having struggles because it was a Depression, and a lot of the farmers, which the majority of the people were farmers, they didn't have anything to tithe off of because their farms weren't doing well. And so here's what McGee told him, and I'll just kind of via that story tell all of us. He said, look, he says, the tithe is no longer a law for us because we are not under law, we're under grace. So I want you to hear it. See, here's a little story about the tithe, and then I'll get back to my J. Vernon McGee story. The tithe predates the law because Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek before Moses. So it's a practice that predates the law. And then there were 3 tithes actually given according to the law, so that was a law. But now Jesus has come and we're relieved from the law, not that we aren't to keep it, but that it's written on our hearts so that we now live fulfilling it from the spiritual level, like that. So we are not free from thou shalt not commit murder. But now murder's been removed from our heart, like that. So we don't want to commit murder. And we're not free in the sense that you don't have to give anymore. The tithe, 10%, was an example for us. It was a starting place. Now back to my J. Vernon McGee story. He told the rich man, you know, the tithe, here's what Paul says. He says, give proportionally. And he says, for you, the tithe would be sin. Because that's like kindergarten. That's like Old Testament stuff. You know, how many distributorships of Coke? He says, you should be the biggest giver in the whole state of Texas. And he said, you know, the guy never did want him to preach on tithing again after that. It's okay, you don't have to preach on tithing. See, tithing is just practice. It's the sandbox where, as baby Christians, you learn how to be a giver. It's not the ending place. Proportional giving, according to what Christ has given you, like that. And he says, as it is written, verse 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left. He's quoting the Old Testament here where they gathered manna. There was always enough for that day. That's what God promises you, like that, to give proportionally. Look what Deuteronomy says. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God has given you. Best story I can think of Jesus illustrating this is in the book of Luke chapter 21, where Jesus looked up and he had his disciples around him and they were sitting in the temple courts. And Jesus, now this is Jesus, I don't know. He was watching what people gave. Now you do it too. You do it too. I know you do. You're like, wonder how much he gave, like that. That Jesus was doing that. And he saw rich people coming up, and they had this place that they dropped off their offerings for the temple. And the rich guy would come up, and he'd pull out a sack. And he wouldn't drop the sack in there. He would open up the sack and let it ring. Ching! And people all over the temple go, wow, did you hear him make it ring? Like, bling, like that, you know? All that money he poured in there. Like he was like Jewish Bill Gates in there, you know. Now here's the thing about Bill Gates. If Bill Gates gives you $1 million, you go, man, he's the most generous guy. He ain't missing no mortgage payments. He can drop $1 million, it don't faze him. Why? Because God's allowed him to have so much. That's not even a proportion of what he has. Not even close. Doesn't scratch the $1 billion man's surface. But then Jesus, who was watching, he turned to his disciples and he said, watch this woman right here, watch her. And they were like, that old widow woman? Yeah. And she goes up and she pulls out her little purse and she opens up, she pulls out 2 copper coins and she looks around and waits for all the rich people to depart. She says, God, this is all I have. Multiply this for your use. I love you so much. And he goes, tink. Jesus said, did you see that? That's the most generous woman here because she gave all that she had. She gave all that she had like that. What gets Christ's attention? That's what gets Christ's attention. Not that you're following a command, but that you're motivated by love. And you recognize the gifts that he's given you and you give a proportional out of the gifting like that. Not according to rules or regulations, but according to that. Earlier this week, I saw on Facebook one of our members, and I don't know if she's here. I'm looking around to see if she's here, but she did what maybe some of us have done before, and we always have an excuse for it. She locked her keys in the car with the engine running. And she had a long description about how that happened. We all have reasons. But the truth of the matter is, I have my car sitting in front of a restaurant with the engine running and the keys are hanging in there. And so she goes back into the restaurant, and it's a local restaurant. Many of you have probably eaten there. And the owner is a Muslim man. I know him well. And he's not a practicing Muslim. He's a Muslim by birth. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt. He's a sweet fella. And I've spent a lot of time talking to him about Jesus, so I know him. And so she said that she went in and told him what happened, and he said, well, you want to borrow a phone? She says, I've got my cell phone here, but my husband won't answer it right now. And husbands, answer the phone. It's Valentine's Day. Come on, answer the phone. Now, I know what you're going to say back to me, but she calls me so much. Like, how are you? My day's going well. And you go, I'm at work. I'm fine. Like that. What you doing right now? I said I was at work. What you working on? Anyway, he wouldn't answer the phone. And she goes, I don't know what to do. My engine's running out. And he goes, here's my keys. Why don't you drive over to your house and get your husband and come back? And she goes, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. And he insisted. And she went out to the car. And she said, it was a nice car. And she drove and got her husband and got her key. I'm talking about a Muslim man who gave his car to one of his customers. What? Why isn't that story about one of you? Why is it about a Muslim? See, a Muslim, he's like the Good Samaritan. That's like the Good Samaritan story in modern. Like, what? He's not even a true follower. He doesn't know Jesus. What? And he knows how to do that? There should be stories on Facebook. There should be stories in the newspaper about y'all. You guys know Jesus every week about me and you. Come on. Where's the generosity? We've been given so much by Jesus. There ought to be more stories about us giving glory to Jesus. Man. And then here's the third proof. Love motivated by Jesus. Proportional giving according to Christ's gifts. And then this integrity issue about handling our giving with integrity. The longest section, let me read it quickly, verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And Paul closes chapter 8. Paul is talking about the integrity of how this offering will be collected and delivered. This is important to a powerful church like the church of Corinth that has all these well-to-do people. They're like, Paul, you taking a cut from this? What percentage are you taking for yourself? And who's handling the money? And how do we know the people in Jerusalem really need this? And this is the kind of questions that wealthy people ask. They're appropriate questions. When he was in Macedonia, no one asked any questions. Paul says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to me. Paul, we love you. You gave us the gospel. You laid your life down up here. We saw you in Philippi get strapped down to a pole, to a post, and publicly beaten for sharing Jesus with us. We trust you. But in Corinth, where he worked for free, the churches in Philippi funded his outreach to Corinth, the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire, and he says, I work day and night so I wouldn't be a burden to you. That church needed to know he was giving in an appropriate way. Here's his motivation. I want you to see a couple things he says. Look down into, verse 19, I guess it is. No, verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being ministered by us. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. So he says, we want to make sure that we have integrity in our giving towards the Lord, so he knows our heart was right. And we also want to make sure we have integrity towards man, so that no one can accuse us falsely about the way we're handling this money. And then he starts listing all these guys. He said, Titus is going to be on the offering team. He's going to help take up the offering. Okay, so Titus is going to have a bucket. He's going to be carrying a bucket around y'all. And then we're sending the famous preacher. He's so famous that he didn't name him. I don't know who he is, but the Corinthians know him. He's famous. Perhaps it's Apollos, which we read about in 1 Corinthians. He was well known as a great speaker and an orator. I don't know who it is. It's unnamed. He's famous, and he's going to be on the team. Listen, you know, we got Billy Graham on the team, so y'all can trust it, okay? And then there's another brother that the churches up in Macedonia sent. He's on the team. Why is Paul saying all this? Because each of these fellows will cross-check each other. It's checks and balances. They'll cross-check to make sure all the money from up north, all the money in the south, it's all okay. We counted it. We all agreed with the account. And then they'll verify when they deliver it to Jerusalem that it actually went where it was supposed to, and they'll also verify that they needed it. Okay, and then they'll report back to the churches. Paul's saying, I'm not even going to touch the money. Why is he doing this? For integrity. So that Christ gets the glory. So that it's honorable in the Lord's sight. So that verse 19, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. So no one gets the glory but Jesus. So there's nothing that harms the beauty of this offering. Like that. He's making sure that they understand that the offering's being handled correctly. and that it's being handled with integrity. Proverbs says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says, if you haven't been faithful with a little, you won't be faithful with a lot. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about integrity. Psalms 115, verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. Give so that it gives Jesus glory. We don't take glory for ourselves, and the integrity is not harmed. David Garland, the professor who writes on this passage, said that perhaps Paul was concerned about the stinginess of Corinth because of this. He says, stinginess has a way of expressing itself through suspicion of others and rationalizing its own tight-fisted ways. So they were stingy because they didn't trust other people. And the reason they're stingy is because they're not trustworthy and they don't trust others. And so then Paul was talking about integrity, so they would open up their hands and their hearts. Genuine generosity gives with integrity so that Christ receives the glory. We don't have any stained glass windows here. If we had them, they're beautiful if we had them. We've got these black things to keep the sound from bouncing around here 20 more times. We don't have any names at the bottom. These things were expensive. They probably cost all much. I mean, we could have had stained glass windows for what we paid for these things. We could have had, we could have had you guys, like, each person buy one. You know, like, we'll put your name, we'll put a little brass plate down here for you. So you get the credit for that, like that. And you get the credit for that. How about we start selling these seats? That would keep the lights on. We could put a little brass plate over there with your name. That'd be your seat. Y'all could sit there every week like that. We're not going to do that. You know why? It lacks integrity. You're getting the credit instead of Jesus. We're not going to do that. We're not going to put your name on anything. Sorry. You have to give to Jesus so that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, and then he gets the credit like that. Does that make sense? And here's the other thing we're going to do as a church, and we'll promise you this. As a church, whoever collects this money after you put it down here, you bring your offering, they're going to carry it back there, and there's another team called the counting team that's in a closed room in the office. They're going to count it, and they're going to put it in a night deposit at the bank. And there are going to be multiple people that do that. So the ones who pick it up aren't the ones who count it. The ones who count it aren't the ones who punch it into the computer. Our financial secretary will do that on Monday morning. And the one who punches in the computer is not the one who can write the checks. We have a volunteer that's voted on by the church, who's the church treasurer, who will write the checks. And the one who writes the checks isn't the one who oversees what happens. We have a group of volunteers called the trustees who meet regularly to oversee that it actually went where it was supposed to go. Now, I'm not any of those people. And so, why? Because we want to have integrity. We want you to trust that what we do together is for the glory of Jesus. And you don't see my name on the front page of the paper with my, with me in handcuffs going, he took money from the church, like that. That doesn't give glory to Jesus, does it? That doesn't give glory to Jesus. That gives all them stingy people out there going, see, I told you what the church was about. No. How do you handle with integrity what God has given you? What are you doing? We just sent to you in your email, we just sent an email to you, members, showing how we did last year. And so our executive pastor put together what's called an infograph or an infosomething another. It's very colorful. And he asked me, he said, you know, I was looking at this and a couple of the numbers aren't that great. And we already reported it in December. He goes, it might be kind of demotivating to send out some of this because, you know, our giving was down a little bit and some things. I said, no, I'm preaching on integrity this Sunday. You better send it. Besides, we want to tell them when things are going good and when things need to improve. We want to tell them both, right? Because we want to treat our giving with integrity before God so he gets the glory. Now, do you love Jesus? Be a giver. Give according to the gifting he's given you. Has Jesus given you anything? And then do it with integrity so that Jesus gets the credit. Like that. Amen? Let's pray. God, first of all, that person that's far from you today, may they know the generosity of Jesus. How do you receive that? By just saying, yes, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross, for pouring out your life for me, for being raised from the grave and living today. Come and live in me and give me this love, this generosity that comes from you. I receive it. I want you to save me. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. I receive you. And that's how you get started. It's just that simple because Jesus has done all the work. By faith, believing. And then having believed, pray with me this. Lord, may your love so overflow in me that it causes me to be known for my generosity, that I practice it, I pursue it. I want to be more like you, that I pour out from all that you've given me, my time, my talent, and my treasure, in proportion to what you've given me and more, and to do it with integrity so that you get the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.